Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
Moving right along, we're in chapter 2 this morning. So if you're not there yet, turn to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to look at the first 7 verses this morning. A story for you. There were once 2 newlyweds on their honeymoon. They were taking a train ride cross country, and the bride was becoming a little self-conscious about all of the fanfare of being a new married couple and the things that went along with that. And she just wanted some quiet time alone with her new husband, and so she came up with a plan. She said to her husband, Oh, John, in the next town, let's pretend we're an old married couple that has been together for a very long time. Can you do this for me?" The husband scratched his head perplexed, as we do as men, right? And was confused because he didn't want to look like he was or wasn't considerate to his bride. But going along with her request was a smile as big as a sunrise, and he spoke out to his bride and said, "Okay, honey, when we get off the train at the next stop, you can carry the suitcases." This morning, we're going to look at a picture of a church that had become a lot like this married couple who are and have been advanced well beyond the honeymoon stage, and who no longer exhibit the spark that was present when they first fell in love. But before we're even able to do that, we need to take a moment to kind of, like I've been saying, we need to set the stage a little bit. Because you see, chapters 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation consist of a series of 7 messages from Jesus to 7 different churches. So in a sense, this section of Revelation almost seems out of place. We expect to go from this magnificent vision of Jesus in chapter 1 to the vision of heaven in chapters 4 and 5, and then on to the visions of the events of the end times in chapter 19. And then finally, on to the millennial reign and the new heavens and the new earth in chapters 19 through 22. But in fact, chapters 2 and 3 seem so out of place to these so-called Bible scholars that they speculate that these 2 chapters weren't even part of what Jesus revealed to John. And they were added later, in a much later time, by another editor. Some of you are scowling. I agree with you. But since the gospel is never just for individuals, but for a body of people who live together in community, we shouldn't really be surprised that the church appears at this point in the Revelation. Because that is where everything else we see in Revelation has to be lived out on a day-to-day basis. And because these churches consist of sinful humans, I'm one of them, they are far from perfect. In general, we are introduced to churches that are not purely good, nor are they purely evil. They are just real. They are just real. The churches of the Revelation show us that churches are not Victorian parlors where everything is always picked up and ready for guests. What I like to call it at home when we don't have it picked up, I said, and then we're like, "Oh, we got to pick up, we got to do all this, we got people coming over." So we're making the fake house, right? Anybody seen Everybody Loves Raymond? I don't want to do this. We're giving this false impression to people that we are always pristine and we're always on the ball and we're always this, we're always that. We're making the fake house. Except for Dawn's house. It's always pristine. I love her house. Yeah. But we are a family. And we are a messy family, aren't we? Rooms and things are out of order, to be sure. But that is what happens to churches that are lived in, right? When we are in our houses and we live in them, there's wear and tear. There's things that need to be fixed. There's things that need to be addressed. And in those houses, in those spaces, we have living rooms, don't we? And in those persons, in those living rooms, are sinners. They are going to be clothes scattered about, handprints on the woodwork, mud on the carpet. But that's life. And this is kind of, it seems out of place. It seems out of place here because we expect, again, to go from this magnificent vision of Jesus in chapter 1 to, again, to those visions in chapter 4 and 5 and on and so forth. But it's not perfect. There are going to be struggles. And these are messages to the churches letting them know, hey, you're doing some good things, but you know what? You're struggling in some areas too. And we just want to point this out to you, not to make you feel bad about yourself, but to let you know that just as Jesus says we're not perfect, he says this is how you can fix it. He doesn't leave us hanging. He gives us opportunity. And that's what Revelation is really all about. It is giving us an opportunity to repent. It's giving us an opportunity to finally maybe put aside the things that are keeping us from that true relationship with Jesus Christ. And the structure of these messages to these seven churches, you have to understand, Jesus begins by identifying the local church body to whom he is addressing the message. And as we've pointed out previously, these were seven actual bodies of Christ followers that existed in what is now Western Turkey in the first century AD. They were not the only churches in that area. But as we saw earlier, Jesus chooses these seven for both practical and theological reasons. Since the number seven represents completeness, there is a sense in which these seven churches together represent the universal church in its entirety. And that seems to be confirmed at the each of every message when Jesus commands his audience to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. Not the church, churches. So there is a sense in which all seven messages apply to every local body of believers. But at the same time, Jesus addresses specific issues in each local body to reinforce this concept that each local body is responsible for serving him in a specific and unique manner. Some commentators, based primarily on the notes in a commonly available study Bible, have taken the position that these seven churches represent seven ages or dispensations, and within the church age that began on the day of Pentecost. So under that teaching, the church at Ephesus represents the apostolic church of the first century of Laodicea. And it represents the apostate church that will exist just prior to the return of Jesus. Not only is there nothing in the text that would support that approach, but the danger of that methodology is that it leads one to focus on trying to determine where the present church fits on that timeline, and therefore makes it easy to miss out on what Jesus wants all of us to learn from each of these seven messages. the beauty of chapters 2 and 3 is that this entire section of Revelation contains some very relevant and practical teaching for us as an individual and also for us as a body. In each of the seven messages, Jesus portrays some aspect of his character that is relevant to the church to whom the message is addressed. And each of those descriptions comes directly or indirectly from the portrait of Jesus, which we talked about in chapter 1. With one exception. Jesus begins by commending the church for the things that they are doing well. Exception? Laodicea. With two exceptions, Jesus had a word of rebuke for the church. That was for Smyrna and Philadelphia. But Jesus gave counsel, didn't he? He didn't just say, you're doing this wrong, you're doing this wrong. He laid it out what they needed to do and how to do it. Because Jesus, he doesn't just rebuke the churches. He gives them that practical instruction on what they need to do in order to capitalize on their strengths and to overcome their weaknesses. And this is great because it means that we already have a built-in application section in each of these seven messages. And so Jesus challenges us as a church. He ends each message with an exhortation to hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches and then gives them a warning about what will happen if they don't heed his counsel. And a promise of what those who overcome by adhering to his counsel can expect to receive as a future reward. Keeping that structure in mind, we need to go ahead and read our passage for this morning. Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who also has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So let's use the outline that we established earlier to examine this passage. First of all, who's he talking about? He's talking about the church, specifically Ephesus. And Ephesus was the fourth largest city in the entire Roman Empire, with a population of nearly a quarter of a million people. It was an important commercial center with a seaport that served the entire area. It was the home of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple of the fertility goddess known as Artemis to the Greeks and Diana to the Romans. The church there had been established during a brief visit by Paul and his co-workers, Priscilla and Aquila, which you find in Acts chapter 18. And Paul later returned and spent more time there than he did in any of the other churches that he established. Later, when he had to flee the city, he left a young pastor named Timothy there to lead the church. And church tradition holds that Timothy was murdered toward the end of the first century, and the Apostle John became the pastor and may have even written in his gospel while in Ephesus. If that is true, then John would have had a special attachment to that church. Jesus described himself as him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Are you noticing a correlation here? This is the same description of Jesus that we saw in chapter 1, but with a couple subtle but significant differences. First, in chapter 1, Jesus is merely in the midst of the lampstands. Here, he is walking among them. So the picture here is that Jesus is walking among the lampstands for the purpose of evaluating the churches that they represent. And then, secondly, the word used to describe how Jesus holds the seven stars is a much stronger verb than the one used in chapter 1 to describe how the seven stars were in his right hand. The word used here in chapter 2 means to hold fast or to have power over. And the idea is that the angels of the seven churches, and thus the churches themselves, are firmly in the grasp of Jesus, and nothing can pry them loose. And so the idea here is very, very clear. The churches belong to Jesus, not to the church leaders or the people. It is a reminder to them, and it's a reminder to us that Jesus is to be at the center of everything that happens in the church. Everything. And in a moment, when we see Jesus' condemnation of the church in Ephesus, it will also become quite apparent why Jesus chooses this description of himself for this church. The church in Ephesus had a lot going for it. They really did. They were really excelling in a number of areas, especially when viewed from an earthly perspective, because they were dynamic. The first thing Jesus says is, "I know your works." So that basically he's saying that he knew that this was a church that was busy serving Jesus. And this was a dynamic body of Christ followers who were engaged in all kinds of ministry. This church was dedicated. Next, Jesus says, "I know your toil." And the word used there is a word that means to work to exhaustion. That the people were so dedicated to the cause of Jesus that they worked tirelessly. This was a church that was determined. Because Jesus commends them for their patient endurance. As we saw in chapter 1, where John described himself as a partner of the patient endurance in Jesus. It is also a word that means to remain or abide under very difficult circumstances. So Jesus also commends the people because they have not grown weary. This was also a church that was disciplined. The church at Ephesus was disciplined. They would not bear with those who were evil. In verse 6, Jesus even identifies one of those groups, a group called the Nicolaitans. They are going to appear again in the message to the church in Pergamum, and we'll look at them in more detail there. But now, it is sufficient for us to know that they were trying to introduce evil into the church, and the church would have nothing to do with them. If I would have stopped right there, you would have said, "That's a church that I want to go to." But they had more going for it. They were discerning. They were a discerning church. The church had tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. They had taken to heart the warning that Paul had given to the church elders almost a generation earlier. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Acts chapter 20. And as I mentioned earlier, one of the great things about these seven messages to the churches is that we don't have to work very hard to draw applications from them. And the first place that we can find application in each of these messages is in the commendation that Jesus has for the church. So here in Ephesus, the people were working hard to keep the church pure and to serve in the name of Jesus. And Jesus praised them for those attributes. So obviously, we as a church, even here, should strive as a body to develop a church that excels in those areas. Amen? From the outside, this looks like an excellent church. And I would agree with you. I think it is an excellent church. But from his vantage point, walking among the lampstands, Jesus discerns that everything is not quite as good as it appears. So in verse 4, Jesus speaks those words of condemnation. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Each year in the United States, more than 1 in 4 deaths are due to heart disease. And that's grown, actually, in the last few years. In many cases, those people who die from these diseases look just fine from the outside. And those who have dealt with that know that to be true. This is exactly the problem that the church at Ephesus had. They looked fine from the outside, but they had a heart problem. So Jesus gave them a diagnosis. He said, "You have abandoned your first love." And this week, as I was doing research for this sermon, I came across another sermon on this passage titled, "You've Lost That Loving Feeling." You know the song, right? At first I thought, man, that's a really good sermon title. After all, it's pretty catchy, right? But the problem is that it doesn't accurately reflect the problem that Jesus is addressing here. The people hadn't just lost their love. They had abandoned it. This is a case where the English Standard Version translation is, I think, really very good. Most other translations render this, "You have left your first love." And while that is certainly accurate, the word here is a very strong word that is often associated with divorce. The idea is not that someone just drifts away from their first love, but that they actually abandon or forsake it. And although in a marriage, our feelings for each other might slowly drift away, the act of filing for divorce is an intentional act that results in abandoning that relationship, and that is what the church had done with their first love there in Ephesus. They had all this going on for them. They had all the things that make up what we would call a great church. But they were missing something very, very important. They had forgotten why they were serving. They got so caught up in religion that they forgot to love Jesus. They forgot to adhere to his plan. Instead, became their ministry. It became theirs instead of his. But that raises a very important question. Exactly what is the love you had at first? Although it seems that commentators seem to want to pick one of the two possibilities here, I'm convinced that Jesus intentionally left this ambiguous because he has both in mind. The first being their love for Jesus. The people, again, were so busy doing things for Jesus that they had neglected their relationship with Jesus. I have to be really honest with you. These words of Jesus became really personal for me this week. It has been as if Jesus has been speaking these words directly to me. And I felt a lot like Peter there on the shore of the lake. And when Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" And that resonated with me. And I could hear the words, "Do you love me, Chris? Lord, you know how much I love you. And you know how much I love teaching your word. But do you love me, Chris?" And of course I would say, "Lord, you know how much I love to help others grow deep in their own faith. But do you love me, Chris?" And it became evident pretty quickly that, like a lot of you, I have indeed fallen into that same trap that the church in Ephesus had experienced. There are a lot of times, and I know leaders of this church and even people in your own relationship to Christ, that you get so busy doing things for Jesus that you abandon your relationship with him. So even if this doesn't apply for the rest of you this morning, I will tell you that I have personal application here. The second thing that Jesus is referring to was their love for each other. Not only love for him, but the church's love for each other. And taken as a whole, this text also makes it clear that the people had become so legalistic in their desire to keep their doctrine and to keep their conduct pure that they had abandoned their love for each other. And as a result, they had damaged their testimony for Jesus during his earthly ministry. Jesus had pointed out to the significance of loving each other. John chapter 13, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And most of us can relate to this well-known poem from an anonymous author. "What joy to love the saints above when I get home to glory. To love below the saints I know, well, that's another story." There's a story I heard at seminary, and I know it was to kind of crack the ice because this was my first year. And so they don't want to scare us off too fast, right? So they try to throw in some humor. And so I brought a lot of that humor here. So if it's bad, I'm sorry. These professors were a little bit older. But the story was, I'm reminded of a story about a rather legalistic seminary student who wanted to have a scriptural basis for everything that he did. He felt he was on solid ground if he could quote Bible book, chapter, and verse to okay his actions. And he did all right with that until he began to fall in love with a beautiful co-ed. He wanted very much to kiss her, but he just couldn't find a scripture to okay it. So, true to his conscience, he would simply walk to her dormitory each night, look at her longingly, and then say good night. And this went on for several months, and all the time he was searching the Bible, trying to find some scripture that would okay him to kissing her goodnight. But he couldn't find one until finally he came across that passage in Romans that says, greet each other with a holy kiss. And he thought, at last, I have scriptural authority for kissing this girl goodnight. But to be sure, he went to his hermeneutics professor to check it out. And after talking with this professor, he realized that the passage dealt more with a church setting than with a dating situation. So once again, he simply didn't have a passage of scripture to okay kissing his girl goodnight. And that evening, he walked her to the dormitory and once again started to bid her goodnight. But as he did, she grabbed him, pulled him toward her, and planted a 10-second kiss right on his lips. And at the end of that kiss, the seminary student gasped for air and stammered, Bible verse, Bible verse. The girl grabbed him a second time, and just before kissing him again, she said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Sound doctrine and good conduct are certainly important. They are. But not when they come at the expense of loving one another. And so the great thing about all seven of these messages to the church is that Jesus doesn't just give them a word of condemnation. He gives them that practical counsel and how to deal with those issues. In this case, Jesus provides us with a simple three-step remedy that we can apply when we've abandoned our love for Jesus and for each other. First of all, is we need to remember. We need to remember, therefore, from where we have fallen. So when we think about those things, I think about maybe the first time that I fell in love with Hannah. Which, she's absent, so, okay. She probably knew this was coming. Yeah. First time I fell in love with her, I couldn't wait to spend time with her. And when I was with her, I didn't want to leave. And I still remember coming to the house on the weekends. And I would stay through Saturday night, or Sunday night, knowing that I had to be at work in Fresno at 7 a.m., but that was okay to me because I wanted to be there. It was exciting. I wanted to spend as much time as I could. And I wouldn't allow something as insignificant as sleep interfere with my time with her. And fortunately, over 20 years later, I still cherish my time with her. But when it comes to my relationship with Jesus and to your relationship to Jesus, I'm not sure that we can honestly say the same thing. I know that we can allow things of this world and even our service to Him to crowd out the time to be with Him. But if we're going to restore that relationship to where it needs to be, then we must remember what it was like when we first fell in love with Him. We need to remember those days that we couldn't wait to get into His Word. And what it was like when we first fell in love with Him. Again, we wanted to do that because we wanted Him to reveal Himself to us. We need to remember the times we set aside to talk leisurely with Him in prayer. We need to remember when we couldn't wait to tell others about Jesus and how He has changed my life. But just reminiscing it's not enough. Because we must also repent. We must also repent. And with the exception of the two churches to whom Jesus gives no word of condemnation, the command to repent is present in the council to all the churches. Most of us probably know that word repent because it means to make a U-turn, right? But it requires two things. It requires a change in our mindset and also a change in our behavior. And we see that clearly in the third command that Jesus gives. He says, do the works you did at first. So he's asking us to return back to those ways. One Sunday, a couple was driving home from church. The husband behind the steering wheel and his wife in the far right of the front seat. And with lonely eyes, she looked at him and said, honey, do you remember when we first met and I would sit right next to you and you would put your arm around me? What happened to those days? With one hand firmly on the wheel and the other on the back of the seat, beside him, the husband replied, well, I haven't moved. If we've abandoned our first love, it's certainly not because Jesus has moved. He is still there, waiting for us to return to the basics that allowed us to develop our relationship with him. Perhaps one of Satan's greatest tools is our desire for something new and innovative. Sometimes, as Christ followers, we tend to get bored and we're easily drawn into the latest and greatest programs, methods, teachers, and with the proliferation of the internet, TV, radio, and other media, there is certainly no shortage of options. We know that. So in a sense, this brings us in a full circle back to where Jesus started. He commands us to remember what it was like when we first fell in love with him. And then to turn around and return to those things that we did to develop that relationship when we first fell in love with him. Jesus tells us to do this. He wants to challenge us. And the challenge to the church at Ephesus has both a negative and positive element. First of all, we know that the consequences of disobedience is loss of influence. When we allow things to happen and we know what's going on and we don't do something about it, we lose our influence. He says, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So the first thing that we need to note about the challenges that Jesus are going to give to the seven churches is that they are not about salvation. Understand that. This is not about salvation. Jesus is not saying here that if the church refuses to repent, that they are going to lose their salvation. N-O. No. Since that salvation is based on what Jesus has done for them and not their own works, there is nothing that they can do to either lose or gain salvation. Debate me, I dare you. Well, I don't really mean that, but talk to me about it. It's how it is. However, the consequences of failing to heed the counsel of Jesus are serious. In this case, a failure to repent will result in Jesus removing the lampstand. And this is actually pretty straightforward if we keep in mind the function of the lampstand, which of course is to reflect the light of Jesus. And so what Jesus is saying is if they fail to return to that first love, he will remove their ability to be a positive influence for him in their community. And although we know from historical records that the church took this message to heart for a while, they eventually did lose that lampstand. By the Middle Ages, the church had disappeared, and today, neither the church nor the city exists. So what was the reward? Well, the reward for overcoming was more of Jesus. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So here's a very important promise that God gives us. And before we even look at that promise itself, you need to deal for a moment with the word translated conquers here. A leading Greek lexicon defines the Greek verb as meaning to win in the face of obstacles. Be victorious, conquer, overcome, prevail. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? 1 John chapter 5. From that passage, we learn that it is our faith in Jesus that provides the ability to overcome. In the messages to the seven churches, the idea is further expanded to show that overcoming is a result of the action of patient endurance. Notice I said action there. When you think of patient, a lot of us think about standing still, doing nothing. But this is an action. We have to put it into practice. So what is the action of patience? What does that even look like? It is proving the genuineness of your faith. And that is certainly consistent with the overall box art for the book of Revelation. Matthew 24:13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So what do those who overcome receive? We have a picture here of eating from the tree of life in the paradise of God. And it is a beautiful picture of intimacy with Jesus. As we saw last week, Jesus is life. We also know that eating a meal together in biblical times was a time of intimate fellowship. So when we put this whole picture together, we find that the reward for being faithful to Jesus and to the end is that we get even more of Him. I'll leave you with this. It is good to be busy serving in the name of Jesus. And it's important to keep our doctrine and our conduct pure. But unless we really love Jesus and we truly love each other, everything else will be done in vain. Amen. Dave.
Right off of what Pastor said, Dallas Holm wrote a song, and I shared it in our Bible class this morning, a couple of verses. The song is called Just What I Do. And his words say, because he was concerned about that, Pastor, and the busyness of serving God and singing, he said, it's just that sometimes I wonder about this thing I do, running round the world, singing my songs for you. I do it because you love me, and I do it because I love you. But sometimes I worry that I do what I do because it's just what I do. May that not be so in our walk with Christ. May that not be so in the ministries we serve. And may that not be so by staying hold of the sin in our life that He came to free us of as we stand and sing. joyfully. Let him have whatever it is holding you back in your walk with him as we sing together.
He became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. He humbled himself and carried the cross. Love so amazing. Love so amazing. Jesus Messiah.
We thank you for this day that we've been able to be here in your presence and to allow you to dwell among us, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that whatever issues may be, that you will have your will, that you will have your way in all of our lives, and that you will be glorified through all of it. Lord, I pray for our church. I pray for its people. But Lord, more importantly, I pray for their relationship with you, and that they will come to understand that without you, there is no hope. There is no peace. There is no life. And that we cling to that and know that even though, Lord, we might even believe in our own minds that our relationship to you is where it needs to be, Lord, we know that it could be better. We know that there are things that trip us up, Lord, and that's one of Satan's greatest tools. But Lord, we stand together. We serve together. We are faithful together to give honor and praise to you who deserves it. And we take that and we use that, Lord, not just for our benefit, but for the benefit of spreading that truth to the people that need to hear it. Thank you for this day, Lord. We give you the praise and honor. And all of God's people said, amen. Have a great week, everyone.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.